This morning we get the privilege of renewing our study in the book of Matthew. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 17, we finished up chapter 16 last November. Then we had a series on Advent and we had a special New Year's message last week. But it'll be good to get back into the book of Matthew. You'll find that there was a special relationship that Jesus had with the 12 apostles that he didn't have with the other disciples, his followers, or his family. To them was given this unprecedented access in a way that no one else had. But we also find here in this passage that Jesus also had a special relationship with the three, Peter, James, and John. And they formed this inner circle that were privy to things that the other nine were not. The three disciples and Jesus will ascend this mountain by themselves, and they'll behold Jesus here in a state of glory that they have never witnessed before. But take note. Take note, it's a mixed glory, a heavenly vision that we call the Transfiguration, but there's also an eternal message, a visual glory, but also a different kind of glory. And we'll find that Jesus and Matthew in particular, in reciting or recounting this event, he wants us to understand that Jesus intends, that God intends, the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand Christ's glory more than just in a visual way. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, people who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they had tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And they found they couldn't look at him any longer without going all trembly. There is a sense that Christ's glory is a mixed glory, at least to our understanding. To God, it's a unified glory. But to us, to understand that and embrace that and exalt in that has a huge impact on our lives. Not only in how we understand God, but how we understand circumstances, situations, and life itself. God wants to give us a glimpse of this kind of glory this morning. If you'll stand with me, we'll read together Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, looking at two things, an otherworldly revelation, and then later a shocking repetition. Hear God's word today to you and to me. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear from you and that you would grant us a glimpse of your glory in all its fullness. And Lord, that it would shape us, direct us, counsel us, and encourage us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I saw it first in my life with my grandfather, whom I call Granddaddy. He was super strong, super smart, seemingly like he could do anything. He owned real estate, owned his own gas station, was a commercial fisherman, and basically did just about everything you can think of doing. Just someone who was almost a Renaissance man. And I knew him as one who was tough and would give me advice, knowing that I was playing Little League football at age 14 and sharing how when he was in college that he had to go up against 300-pound individuals and not to be afraid of them, just go right at them and knock them on their butt. That was his advice to this little scared 14-year-old whose hand, when he shook, felt like I was shaking the hand of a bear. But later, I saw something different, and those two memories have shaped how I think of my granddaddy. Here, these three disciples are getting an opportunity to have how they think of Jesus shaped forever. And it's not what they expected. Pay attention. This passage in the book of Matthew is special. For the second time, the first was at his baptism when the Father spoke through the clouds and the Spirit, you remember, rested on Christ's shoulder. Here, for the second time, heaven breaks through the clouds and we get a glimpse of God's glory. Take a second to marvel. Imagine, if you would, being there, what it must have been like. Behold, perhaps your teacher, your hero, in one incredible moment is revealed as God. And you see it. You see God. In an instant, it seems like all time stands completely still. All of your distractions, your aspirations, your worries, your ho-hum, everyday chores, whatever it might be, in that moment for those three, in that moment all melted away like candle wax to a blazing flame. They were chest deep in a warm puddle of awe. They saw God. And Jesus invites you this morning to do the same. We see these amazing visions in this otherworldly revelation in verse 2. He was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. No one really knows what that word means. This word that we get the word metamorphosis. But somehow his face was different than it was before. And somehow his clothes were different than they were before, with a divine and resplendent brightness here on this Mount of Transfiguration. He was somehow transfigured before Peter, James, and John completely unexpectedly. It must have been exhilarating and awe-inspiring, perhaps even mesmerizing. But what was most important, it was meant to be unforgettable. You have to ask, after having this kind of experience, how could Peter so easily deny him a short time later? How, after having this experience, will James and John get into arguments about who is the greatest? We have to ask this question as well. Why does God give these three this opportunity? Did you notice in these 13 verses how many times it mentions what Jesus did for these three? He led them up a high mountain. He was transfigured before them. There he appeared to them, Moses and Elijah. A bright cloud overshadowed them. But Jesus came and touched them. Jesus commanded them. Peter, James, and John were beholding not just the God of the ages, but a personal God. It wasn't just a private occurrence. It wasn't even similar in a way to his baptism when it seemed that some heard the voice of God. Others maybe did not. Maybe it was thunder. Maybe it was something else. But here, them. They would hear. They were brought to this particular place. It was intentional. It was on purpose. Listen, Jesus did not need a vision of who he is in his glory. They did. They did. They needed to see Jesus in his glory. He knows when you do too. He knows when there are circumstances in your life when it's necessary for you to behold him as he is. And perhaps this morning is one of those times. Lord, I pray that perhaps there's someone here who especially needs you now, who especially needs to see you in your fullness. Lord, I pray that you would melt their anger, melt their doubt, melt their fear. Help them to see you as you are. And behold, verse 3, there appeared to them not only this one Jesus transfigured before them, but Moses and Elijah. And they were talking to Christ, the two greatest leaders in the Old Testament, Moses, who had led the 2 million out of Egypt. Moses, who was given the law, the great leader, the great lawgiver. And there Moses was talking with Jesus, with Elijah also present. There Elijah, the prince of the prophets, the miracle-working Elijah, the leader Elijah of the school of the prophets. Here, Jesus is talking about something that Matthew doesn't clue us in to what they're talking about. Luke will tell us that they were talking about his death. But Matthew will depict that in a very different way. But here before Peter, James, and John, they not only see the ascended Christ, but they see the heroes of old. And somehow it was intentional. Somehow they were meant to be there. We don't know how they recognized them. There weren't any Polaroids during the day. There weren't any paintings of them. But somehow they recognized Moses for Moses. Elijah for Elijah. And I think somehow that gives us a clue for us as well, that in heaven, when we receive our heavenly bodies, that we are going to recognize one another just as they were able to recognize these two. It was an amazing vision, but there was something coming that was even more amazing. Peter says to Jesus, verse 4, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter's almost like a voice now to fill the space. You know, he's the guy in the room when you're in a small group and someone asks a question and there's just that period of silence and there's 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, and then you look up and you see other people look down and no one knows what to do. Well, Peter fills the silence. He's that kind of guy. He's nervous. He wants to do something. And so he says, maybe if you wish, Lord, we will build something for you. We'll build a tent. We'll build a shelter. We'll build a hut. We'll build actually a tabernacle is the word. Maybe it's a holy place because these three occupy special places in the history of Israel. But what Peter doesn't recognize is something he'll recognize later, that Jesus has no equal. They're not three just superstars of the Bible, but there's only one superstar of the Bible, and it's Jesus alone. But in the midst of Peter speaking, I love verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, God interrupted Peter. God bless him. Peter was trying to do his best, talking about shelters, talking about somehow doing something good for these three incredible visions that he's seen before him. But God speaks and he says something marvelous, and his voice doesn't just fill space. It's a voice that commands all of space. While Peter's bumbling with his own words, God interrupts and he speaks. God speaks. They hear the voice of God. Listen, only a few had this privilege in the Old Testament. Only a few had heard the voice of God, but there was a time. There was a time that I believe Matthew is trying to draw our attention to, trying to help us to make connections with a time when all of Israel heard God's voice. A time when God spoke, and he spoke something incredibly important. And it wasn't just to Moses. It wasn't just to a select few. It was to the entire congregation. And Matthew does this in a couple of different ways, but one of the ways is this. He says 6 days later, after this just happened in chapter 16, this happened. Perhaps mimicking what happened with Moses after going up on the mountain 6 days, on that seventh day, God spoke. Deuteronomy 4:19 tells of that time when all of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai heard the voice of God. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, Moses writes, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb of Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people, that I may let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. It was God's voice. And he spoke. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on tablets of stone. It's interesting that we are only aware of three times in the New Testament during Jesus' ministry where God audibly speaks. At Jesus' baptism, at his transfiguration, this passage, and at the time when Jesus says his soul was troubled and that he predicts that he's going to have to die, and he gets opposition from his disciples, and Jesus says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He says, "No, for this very purpose I've come. I will pray. Father, glorify your name." And a voice comes from heaven, and it's the Father. And he says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." But what did God, the question for us, what did God want us to never forget? When God spoke to them, he wanted them to ever remember, to never forget this experience, to carry it on their heart. In the Old Testament, it was at Sinai. But here on this mountain, a different mountain, God had a message that he wanted Peter, James, and John to never forget. And he invites us into that same experience that we too would never forget. What is the message? What does God want to communicate? The Ten Commandments? Rules, regulations, his holy law. No. Not this time. This is what he wants to communicate. And he interrupts Peter in the process. And he says this. "This is my beloved son." Jesus is divine. Make no mistake about it. In the midst of this Shekinah glory, this visible glory cloud, if you will, the same cloud that Jesus will be lifted up into heaven upon, he says, "This is my son, my beloved." He is a direct representation of me. The beloved one was code for the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is my beloved, my son. At Sinai, we see fire and earthquake and hurricane winds when God's voice shook the mountain. But God is shaking these three, and he means to do the same to you and I. This is the one who was promised. This is the one in whom your soul must give account. This is the one, the only one who saves, who sustains. This is the one who is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Philip, in the book of John, will say to Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." And Jesus will say to Philip, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, what was happening there was not just the transfiguration of Jesus, but there in all his glory, in a way as almost if heaven was peeled back and the curtain was opened, and Jesus' skin taken off, and there beneath was God of very God. And he was different. John, after the resurrection, will have another experience with Jesus. And he will see him in his glory again in the book of Revelation. And John describes this same Jesus this way. "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes They were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, "Fear not. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys to death and to Hades." This same one whom John later saw in all of his glory is before him, before Peter, before James, and we'll read later that they were terrified. They saw his glory, but it was terrifying. Susan, in The Lion, Witch, in the Wardrobe, is inquiring to the Beavers about Aslan. And she says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." You guys remember Mr. Beaver's reply, "Safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And here, these three are getting a glimpse of who Jesus is in his majestic holiness. One aspect of his glory. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He's representing me perfectly, the Father says. He's my ambassador. All that he has done, I not only align with and approve, but I commend. I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is the one you are to listen to. With all the voices clamoring, with all the ones saying what the Messiah was to look like, with all the teaching, all the writings, all the oral tradition that had been passed down, God the Father wants to make sure that these three would understand that it is this one to whom you are to listen. And if anyone contradicts what this one says, let him be a liar and God be true. This is the one who bears the truth. This is the one who is truth himself. Note that in the midst of God's glory is a relationship of a belovedness, and the Father communicates that to Jesus. Not just to the three. Now the question can arise, is it necessary that God would commend Jesus? Did he need the encouragement of the Father like us? Honestly, I don't know the answer to the question because I think it's a prickly question. I think sometimes we have to be careful not to dehumanize Jesus in order to make him more like us, to make him more human like us. But it's interesting that the three times that God does intervene, he does it at pivotal times in the ministry of Jesus. Even though when Jesus says, "Shall I run from this? No, I will not. I will say, Father, glorify yourself." And God speaks, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." And Jesus immediately responds, this was not for my sake, it was for your sake. Though that certainly must be true, there's another sense where in God's perfection, that even perhaps in the midst of Jesus' humanity, the timing of God was perfect, not just for the three, but also to hear, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And again, this listening to him echoing what Moses promised, that one day the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak of my name, I myself will require it of him. I will bring him to account. Listen, church, these are God's words. We are beholden to these words and these words alone. Not a denomination, not a theology, not a tradition, not human wisdom, not science, not societal norms. We as a people are beholden to Christ and Christ alone. We are to listen to him, and oftentimes when we do, it will be in contradiction with the rest of the world. Perhaps sometimes we will look foolish. Perhaps sometimes we will stand out. Perhaps sometimes others won't want to be around us, or perhaps sometimes we might even be persecuted for that. But it's important for them. It was important for them to understand that he is the one that's bringing salvation. He is the one that is promised. And though you don't understand it, and we'll get to that in a second, though you don't understand it, listen to him. Listen to him. In what ways are you tempted to look at different stories in the Bible and say, that really doesn't apply to us now. That's probably not what he meant. What's really going on is not a humble examination of God's word, but instead, oftentimes, a proud rebellion against what God has laid down, and some other God has creeped into God's place. It is him you're to listen to. He's the Messiah. Everyone will give an account to this Jesus, his words, his teachings. Note, it was God speaking. And sometimes when we think of God, we think of different things. C.S. Lewis says it this way in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He says, none of the children who knew Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it was sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand. But in the dream, it feels as if it had enormous meaning. Either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. Hear what he's saying. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Oftentimes, our notion of God creates all kinds of different feelings or notions. But what Scripture in this instance wants to make clear is in verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. They were terrified. It was an otherworldly revelation. But I want to draw your attention to this shocking repetition. Note here in verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. Notice he did the same thing with John in the book of Revelation when he fell on his face as though dead. There was something safe about God's touch. It was something that brought them back to earth. He said, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Note when he touched them and they lifted up their eyes, there was no one there save Jesus. No Moses. No Elijah, no glory cloud, no voice. Just the familiar touch of the Master. Fear not. Have no fear. But then he gives instruction. Tell no one this vision. Why? Why did this vision have to not be spoken of? I think this is the reason why. As you know, there was so much expectation of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. And there was so much misinformation that he was supposed to be some kind of political giant, some kind of military leader. Instead, his glory would be revealed in a far different way. And he didn't want them to get confused with that until after his resurrection. Because after his resurrection, they would have a full view of God's glory. Up until then, they would only have half a view. And they ask, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? We just saw Elijah. If this is what is going to happen, why do we see Elijah? Was it right that we should be waiting for him? And Jesus says, listen, Elijah does come. And he will restore all things. But I don't want you to share that. Because the people are going to get confused again and think that the Messiah somehow is this military leader that's restoring all things. I am going to restore all things, but in a way that you don't understand, in a ways that the crowds are not anticipating. I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And then verse 12. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Here is the shocking repetition that Jesus just had promised in chapter 16, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are standing those who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Here Peter, James, and John are beholding that very vision. But he had shared something a few verses earlier. Upon Peter's recognition that he was the Christ, that this Christ would have to suffer. And what's shocking here are these words. They did to John the Baptist whatever they pleased. They killed him. They murdered him. And so also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. This is the most unthinkable thing imaginable. They just saw what Israel saw. They just saw the transfigured Christ in all his glory. How could God and all this power and illumination, how could he die? To die would be swallowed up like the rest of humanity. It would make him look weak and helpless. He would succumb to death just like the rest of us. You see, the message on the way up to the mountain was this visual representation of who God is in all his glory. But on the way down was the rest of his glory. That his glory was going to be revealed in weakness and even in death. My two pictures of my granddaddy are thus. I'm walking by him. He's sitting in his chair that he always sat. He reaches out his hand. I say, oh no, here it comes. I shake his hand and he just crushes me and says, you little rascal. He was so strong. But the other memory that flashes through my mind is the last time I ever saw my granddaddy, when I was instructed by my parents to go and sit in his room and be with him. And so he was in a hospital bed. My grandmother was a nurse. She was taking care of him. And I walked around him. I looked at him. And there seemed to be something leaking from his mouth. I couldn't tell if it was blood. Maybe it was red jello. I'm not sure. I walked around the other side of the bed and I just sat. I don't know how long I sat, but it seemed like for hours. I never said a word. He was awake. I couldn't say anything. But I remember walking around the other bed and I looked at him and I just crumbled. And I just hugged him. I don't even know if I said, I love you, Granddaddy. I don't remember. I know I hugged him. But those are the two pictures. This incredibly strong man, coupled with one who just days later was swallowed up by death. A man of weakness. A man just like you and me. This fearsome, terrifying, holy God, whose face shone like the sun, he would die. This life-giving force that held the universe together, that birthed the universe, that shaped the mountains, commanded the oceans, was going to die. It's this paradox. After immediately seeing the transfiguration of Christ, the most fearsome being in all the universe, none his equal, he would die. He would die at the hands of others who would do whatever they pleased. So also, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. You see, God's glory is not just in the visible glory of the Shining One, but his glory is revealed most brightly in his suffering and in his death. And perhaps there's some here today as the worship team comes forward who would say, I just long for God to show me his glory. Lord, show me his glory. Listen, sometimes he shows it in a magnificent, favorable, happy way. Sometimes not. Sometimes in a way that's through suffering or challenge or difficulty. It's the way of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He shared a grave with the rich. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And yet it was also the will of the Lord to prosper his hand. But here's what the three totally passed over. God's glory is not just revealed in the visible manifestation of the face shining like a sun. Not just in the fact that he was going to die. But verse 9, did you hear his words? As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. His greatest glory was yet to be seen. A greater glory than even the Shekinah glory that they saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration was going to be seen on another hill. A hill called Calvary, where He was to die, to take your place, to receive the sins of the world, to die in a weakness, a weak state. He was strong enough to be weak and die. If you want to see Christ, if you want to know God, you have to see His death. Not just His shining face. You have to know His resurrection. Not just His miracles. For behold, that's the glory of God. If you want a glimpse of God's glory, you can't get a partial glimpse. He wants you to have a full glimpse. And there at the Transfiguration, in an otherworldly revelation, in a shocking repetition, the disciples got a glimpse of His glory. Let's stand and sing in response. You ever think that they might have thought, I wish I was there. How come those three always get the cool things? Have you ever wondered the same? God, I wish You would just show me Your glory like You did for fill in the blank. I think this passage is written the way it is to remind us that we're all invited, but we're all invited to see the full orb of God's glory. And it's not always when we're strong. Sometimes it's when we're weak. Sure, Peter saw the glory of God in His strength. But when we think of Peter, we see the glory of God in Peter's weakness, when he's failed, when he's misapplied the gospel, when he's tripped over his own words, and we see God's forgiveness and His grace and His kindness. Listen. Yes, Peter, James, and John, they did get to receive these glorious visions in this special intimacy with God. But note too, tradition says Peter was hung upside down, was crucified. James died by the sword. And John, he was an old man exiled by himself. They saw plenty of suffering, difficulty, and challenge. But the God of the universe, the God who invites us into this passage, reminds us that His glory is transcendent over all and yet imminent within all. It's ubiquitous. His glory is strong enough to be there in strength, but it's also wonderful enough to be there even in weakness. And perhaps you're in a time of weakness and you say, how can God be glorified in this? Oh, friends, you have something awaiting for you, just like Peter, James, and John did. Sure, His death was coming, but so was His resurrection. And if you're here today, whether you're standing in His strength and just marveling at His favor, or you're here with weak knees, trembling, thinking, I can't hold on any longer, God will be glorified in all situations because that's who He is. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I just know it's true from that passage. I know it's true from that passage that his glory is not just when his face shone like the sun, but it was also when he spoke and said, the Son of Man is going to suffer and be raised from the dead. That's our God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters, no matter where they are right now. We just sang that song, Show Us Christ. And sometimes we think, ugh, show me half a Christ. Show me that kind of Christ. Show me my Christ. And you are willing to show us your Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not only sing those words, but to even mean them. Lord, would you give us grace to do that? And would you bring yourself glory in good and bad and strong and weak, in times where we understand and times where we don't? Would you help that to be our consistent cry? Lord, show us Christ. Show us Christ. Is he safe? Oh no. But he's good. He's king. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.